Isaiah 66, we made it. We've come to the end of the book. Very sadly, on my part, I've enjoyed this book immensely. Very incredible book. And that's putting it, of course, very lightly. But Isaiah chapter 66, I'll jump into it and then we'll think about what it means here. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man, who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. But when I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. We'll stop there for a second. So the Lord's his throne is heaven and earth is his footstool. Truly, who is going to build a house for the Lord? There is no house that can contain the Lord. It says this in Acts 17, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And we see that same imagery coming from the book of Malachi, where that was taken from. Jesus says something very similar. But I say to you, do not swear at all by heaven, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Everything in heaven, on earth, under the earth, down to that very smallest atom, to the smallest part of the electron, to the quarks and the Higgs particle and whatever is beyond that, smaller than that, it all belongs to God. God made everything. There is not anything that now exists that was there apart from God. And so again, it's a call to remember, who is this God that we serve? And he says here, where is the house that you will build me? Solomon said that very similar thing. He said, you know, you are God. Who can build a temple for you? Who is able to build anything that would be sufficient for you? And so, of course, we know the answer. Here Solomon says in 2 Chronicles 6:18, but will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. That's a really good a reminder that the temple that was built here on earth, the first one and the second one, God really doesn't care about those. And I think we see that proven in the fact that he allowed both of those temples to be destroyed. Had God truly, you know, had this idea that, no, these are the places where I dwell, he would have defended those temples. But really, those temples are not where God is. He allowed those to come about. It wasn't even really his desire, per se, for there to be this temple that David got inspired to build. But he allowed it to happen. He did put his presence there, but that is by no means where God dwells. And God, of course, is in heaven. He's coming back to the earth, we see. Of course, in the Messianic age, he's going to be back here. And he says, all these things he has made. I like how David says it in 1 Chronicles 29:14. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Is there anything that we possess that God does not already own? It's all his. But what he wants is us to just, you know, loose our fingers and say, God, here, this is yours anyway. I'm releasing it. Now, there's a good chance he'll leave it there in your hand. Say, okay, it's yours. I'm going to give that to you. But I just want you to know that all these things come from me, he says, And don't hold on so tightly to these things that we begin to accumulate. You know, there's a tendency, and I feel it in my own heart, I start accumulating things. You know, I start looking in my garage, and there's all these things, you know, and I kind of get excited about all this stuff. Wow, I got some stuff, you know, cool. And start thinking about how I can build bigger barns for my stuff, right? But we want to hold on loosely to these things. And I pray, at least I try frequently, Lord, these are your things. These are your things. I'm not going to hold on tightly to these things that I possess, because they can all go truly in a heartbeat. They can all be destroyed. I think we've been seeing that in the last year or two. We've really been seeing how your worldly possessions can disappear so quickly. I mean, you can wake up in the morning and a tsunami hits you, and it'll carry your entire house and you along with it out to sea. Then where are you? You're not anywhere, right? Our lives are in God's hands. Unfortunately, we've been seeing in the Midwest, we've been seeing tremendous amount of flooding. All those worldly possessions are now gone, and you're back to square one. It's all about trusting in the Lord. He will sustain us. And what does God desire? On this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Psalm 34 says it this way, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." You see, that is what God desires. Psalm 34:18. That's what God desires, is that we would have a broken heart. Not that we're all proud, that we think we can do it, we're going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, but that we're broken. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When we humble ourselves, then God will raise us up. We're told specifically that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you see, that's why David, King David, who did so many things wrong, you start thinking about the list of things he did wrong. I mean, he killed a guy, you know, he slept with that guy's wife, he had, of course, a child from her, and it created all kinds of havoc in his family. And yet God still declared David to be a man after his own heart. Why? Because David was broken. He had that contrite spirit. He confessed his sins, and God forgave him. And so that is what God is desiring from us. Now verse 3 really takes us back to the beginning of the book. We see here a return to that original theme in Isaiah 1:11. God says this, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." And he goes on in verse 13, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting." You see, what was happening is the people were taking these things. They were doing the ritual, but their hearts were far from God. And we have seen this throughout this entire book. This has really been an overwhelming theme, is God is calling his people to come back to him. Come back to me. It's not about doing the rituals. It's not about the form. It's about your heart. It's about having that contrite heart. If you don't have the contrite heart and you sacrifice a lamb, it's just like you were breaking a dog's neck. If you don't have a contrite heart and you offer a grain offering, it's the same as swine's blood. And if you don't have that broken spirit, and you burn incense to me, it's like you're blessing an idol. I don't want these things, God says. I want you. I want you. Isn't that amazing? It's not the stuff. It's not us going to church that God wants. It's not us giving the money that God wants. It's not even necessarily the good works though good works are good, obviously. Keep doing them. But that's not the point. He wants your heart. He wants all of you. He wants you to trust in Him, to believe in Him, to walk with Him. God likes you, believe it or not. He likes you. He loves you. He thinks you're great. You know? He's got your photo on his wall, and he's just staring at you like, wow, that's my kid. I really love him. I love her. They're awesome, you know? And, you know, this is the thing where, the new parent comes by and brings the little baby, and isn't he just the cutest little thing? And you're thinking, well, I've actually seen cuter babies, you know? Because it's not your child. But when it's your child, wow, I know this is the cutest baby on the planet, right? And this is how God is looking at you. You're the cutest kid on the planet. And He just loves you. And He wants you just to come to Him, spend that time with Him. It's not about, okay, let's sit down and let's do our thing together. No, let's go out and play. Let's have fun. And if we get back to that childlike faith, this is why Jesus said, if you don't have the faith of a child, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. We've got to come back and just enjoy our Father. Walk with Him. Trust Him. Delight in Him, because He delights in us. It says in Zephaniah that He sings over us. Can you believe that? He sings over us. Now, sometimes I'll make up these little songs about my kids, you know. I'll just start singing, just kind of silly songs, kind of stuff. I imagine that's what God does. Although His silly songs are better than my silly songs, for sure. But He's just singing over you. He's rejoicing over you. That's how much He loves you. Isn't that amazing? I mean, so just have that broken and contrite spirit. You've sinned like David. Okay. All right. Maybe you murdered somebody. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you just had that hate, that hatred in your heart toward your brother. Jesus says it's equal as if you've killed somebody. Okay? Maybe you haven't actually gone out and committed adultery, but you lusted after that person. Jesus said if you've lusted after someone in your heart, it's like you've committed adultery with that person. So from God's perspective, we're all guilty. But what does He desire? A broken and contrite spirit. The poor and the contrite spirit. That's the one that God is going to look at. And I like this. And who trembles at My word. Who trembles at My word. We are to have a healthy fear of the word of God. You know, fear is actually something that can be very good. Fear can be very good. When I get too close to that edge of the cliff, my fear kicks in and says, whoa, careful, watch it. That's a good thing, isn't it? Because that's why I'm careful. I'm not going to be careless and step over the edge of the cliff. It's that fear that keeps me back a few feet. It's the fear of the fire on the stove that keeps me from putting my hand too close, because I'll get burned. Fear can be very healthy. And the fear who fears My word, God said it, I'm going to do it. Now, it's not because we don't want to do something for fear of the retribution, but sometimes that will help keep us in check. It's better to do something because we have a great love for somebody, or we're so excited about keeping the laws of the city, right? We're good, noble citizens. But there's every now and then when it's a little bit of fear saying, well, I better not do that. I don't really like this law, but I'm not going to do it because I don't want to get busted. So fear will keep us in check. Fear keeps us from doing foolish things. And so God is going to judge those that will not listen to Him, that don't humble themselves, that do not repent. He is going to bring their fears on them, because He kept calling and nobody answered. Kept calling and nobody answered. And they did what was evil before His eyes. Now again, this is a great definition of evil. He says, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before My eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. That's a really great definition of evil. is to do something or think something or say something that God does not delight in. That's basically what evil is to do something that's contrary to the desires and pleasure of God. Because he has the corner on the market on that which is good. So if you do something that he doesn't like, it's by definition evil. He's given us the ability to choose to do that. He gave that back to Adam and Eve in the garden, gave them the ability and a real option, a viable option, to choose. But he doesn't want us to go that way. He wants us to do the things that he likes, because the things that he likes are all good. And the things that he doesn't like are all bad. They're really bad choices. So don't go there. And just to prove the point of how bad it can get, Jeremiah 7:31 says this, "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom," that's Gehenna in our understanding, "to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart." What a tragic testimony. Jeremiah 7:31. Tragic testimony of what the people were doing. So you see, the same time that they're in the temple and they're performing these sacrifices and burning the incense, taking these vows, etc., just down the hill, literally, down the hill, they're in that valley of Gehenna, or Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom. They're down there and they're taking their sons and their daughters and they're burning them. Do you realize that? They're burning their kids. Now, isn't it good that we would never do something like that in our day and age, right? Right. Well, think again. I think we've actually mastered it. It's called abortion. We dismember them. We burn them with salt solutions and all kinds of horrific stuff. It's a bit more clinical. We do it in the womb so you can't really see it. So they did it outside the womb. What's the difference? You know, what's the difference? We're still killing our sons and our daughters. And for this, God judged them. You think he won't judge us for it? Just because he hasn't yet? Though I think he's actually started. I think the judgment has started. Verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." Now notice the distinction. You've got, on the one hand, those who didn't listen. God was calling. They wouldn't listen. They were doing those things that he did not delight in, of which was burning their sons and their daughters. And on the other hand, you who tremble at his word, you who fear his word, "Your brethren who hated you," God says, "who cast you out for my name's sake, said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy,' but they shall all be ashamed." So they're being very disingenuous. They cast him out, but they did it in God's name. What a sorry state of affairs. What a very sorry state of affairs. I just read that the Bishop of Canterbury in England just assigned a mason to be one of their head bishops. That doesn't make any sense. These are completely incompatible kinds of things. And then I read another article where in the Methodist Church a pastor got up and he was preaching on how abortion is really a celebration of life. And he was doing this as part of the Easter celebration. He was reminding people that the time of resurrection, it's a time to celebrate life. And as a result, what is life? Well, life is having the ability to choose what you want to do. And so therefore, abortion should be acceptable, is what this guy was saying. Something is not right here. Something is not right. And so all in the name of the Lord Jesus, these things are happening. He says, "But they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies." Now let's take a look at that for a second. You've got this voice of the Lord. We see in Revelation a number of places that speak of this voice from the temple. In Revelation 3:12, it says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." We also read Revelation 11:16-19. "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." Revelation 16:1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" And then Revelation 16:17. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" I believe this verse here in Isaiah 66:6 is a reference to what we find in Revelation. In Revelation, we hear this voice coming out from the temple. And we've talked about how the temple is in the New Jerusalem, that New Jerusalem that will come down, it's going to come down to the earth. So that's where God is. And now he is saying that there is going to be retribution. He's going to fully repay his enemies. And we saw that there in Revelation 11:16-19, where the 24 elders say that, you know, "We give you thanks because you taken your great power and you reigned," and that he is now judging at the time of the dead that they should be judged. So this is a reference here to that future judgment. Now notice what comes after. And I've got the PowerPoint ready to go here. I want to show you a few things. It says, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing, or who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children." Well, if we look at this, there are a number of things to consider. So if we look at the nearness of the millennium, and I've put together some things. This is concerning the parable from the fig tree. Now, I've discussed this with you before, so I'll go somewhat fast. If you want to check this out, it's on my website, douglashamp.com. The fig tree has budded. But the fig tree is what Jesus told us to look for. And what we find, why I'm bringing this up right now, is because it says a nation shall be born in one day. And indeed, Israel was born in one day. May 14th, 1948. One day, May 15th. In one day, it went from not being a nation to being a nation. So, Jesus said that when that happens, you need to start looking out. He says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Matthew 24:32. Now, we see that Israel is clearly represented as a fig tree in the Old Testament. We find it in three places. First of all, in Hosea, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." Then Joel 1:6-7, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree." And then we find in the book of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is given this message from the Lord. And there's good figs and bad figs. And it says, one basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who were carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely thus says the Lord, so I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, etc. So the good figs were taken away to Babylon for their own good. The bad figs remained in the land, and they were destroyed. So we have three places in the Old Testament where figs and fig tree are represented, a representative of Israel. Jesus then continues the correlation in his last week of ministry. He says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of this vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. Jesus came looking for fruit in Israel for 3 years. His ministry was 3.5 years. He came looking for the fruit. He did not find it within the leadership of Israel. Certainly he found individuals, but not in the leadership. And of course, the fig tree was cut down in 70 AD. So after 3.5 years, there was nothing. Now, he spent a lot of time with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They lived in a city called Bethsaida. And he would go and spend the night there very frequently. Now, this was on the way up to Jerusalem. If you're coming from Jericho, you'd come up and you'd spend some time there. And then it was about a day's journey, or a little bit less, up to Jerusalem. It's a couple hours journey by foot, of course, up to Jerusalem. So he comes by it. He's returning. He's going back to Jerusalem from spending the night at Lazarus' house. And it says, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. So Jesus gives us the parable of the landowner with the figs, the fig tree, finds no fruit. Now at the end of his ministry, the day before he went and he drove out the money changers, etc., from the temple. And he now comes by this fig tree that he had his eyes on every time he came up to Jerusalem. And he sees no fruit on it, and so he curses it. And then we come back to this parable. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. We find an early Christian confirmation of this, in what's called the Apocalypse of Peter. This was written in 135 AD. This is after the second Jewish revolt under Simon Bar Kokhba. So Jerusalem had been destroyed. The Jews were completely disbanded, told to never come back to Jerusalem again. The name of the city was changed from Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina. Hadrian salted the land. He changed the name of Judea to Palestina, Syria Palestina. They eventually put up an altar to Zeus on top of the Temple Mount. And it became a pagan city for a couple centuries. So right after that event, you have this early Christian document, and it says, the fig tree, so soon as the shoot thereof is come forth and the twigs grown, the end of the world shall come. So they clearly understood, and they go on, hast thou not understood that the fig tree is the house of Israel? When the twigs thereof have sprouted forth in the last days, then feigned Christ shall come in awake expectation, saying, I am the Christ. So they understood Israel, or the fig tree, to be a representative of Israel. When the fig tree buds again, and it was clearly not budding back then when they wrote that, it was destroyed. But when it comes back in the last days, then look out, because then these false messiahs will come. So the next question is, what is a generation? Well, we see that the generation is the lifetime of a person. It's the lifetime of a person. Minimum 60 years. We find this in Numbers 32, 11, and 13. Surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. So 20 plus 40 equals 60. So the minimum time of a generation is 60 years. But Psalm 90 verse 10 really gives us the key. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Therefore, we find that Israel was cursed like a fig tree, was cut down initially in 70, again in 135 AD. For about 1900 years, it was just a dry tree. And then we say, when its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, and we find that it happened in 1948, you take certainly a minimum of 60, which has already passed, by the way. Israel just celebrated their 63rd anniversary. But we're told from Psalm 90, verse 10, that 70 or 80 years are the days of our lives. So that means that the second coming of the Lord should be somewhere between 2018 and, by reason of strength, 80 years, 2028. I see those as being, that's the window for the Lord's coming, somewhere in there. You subtract 7 years for the beginning of the tribulation, we should start somewhere between 2011 and 2021. I'd say we're right on time. Now, Israel born in a day. Notice here, who has heard such a thing, who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. May 14, 1948, the fig tree declared independence and then ratified as a nation by edict of the United Nations. And so we have the tree was born in one day. Now, getting back to our text, we don't need that anymore. Getting back to our text, we see that this is going to be a very special time. And I believe that what began in 1948 is just the first fruits of what's to come. This is not the ultimate end of all things. We're looking forward to the millennium. That is what is going to be the big event. But it began in 1948. Perhaps we might even think of that as being the beginning of the birth pangs. That might be one way to think about it. Some people would like to say that the wars and the rumors of wars are related to World War I, World War II, and then you have the birth of Israel. That's certainly Israel was born in that one day. We might also think of it as being a process until we get to the new millennium. Either way, though, I would suggest, let me just say this. I think that Israel was born in 1948, but we're going toward still something even better. And so that is a major, major, it's a super sign, the birth of Israel, which tells us how close we are. And he says, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. We've seen this throughout the book of Isaiah. So many passages, more than we can even remember. But the highlights were Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 24, 25, and 26, which speak about the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. We found it in Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah 54, and of course we found it in chapter 60, 61, 62. Where didn't we find the millennium as spoken of in the book of Isaiah? We found it all throughout there. So that really is a huge portion of the book of Isaiah. And we see that Jerusalem is going to be this delight. We read about that in Isaiah 65, 17, where God very clearly, well, first of all, he tells us that he's going to create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever when I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So Jerusalem is the pinnacle. It's the culmination of so many things. And again, I've shared with you my perspective that I see that it's the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven that is going to occupy the new Jerusalem. And of course, there's going to be this feast going on. We're going to really party. It's going to be quite exciting. I'm looking forward to it. We find in Isaiah 25, verse 6, it says this, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines and on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." I would suggest that that is indicative of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That if you're in the millennium, you're part of that marriage supper of the Lamb, we, all of us, Jews and Gentiles who have put our trust in the Messiah since the days of Adam, will be part of that marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not exclusive to the Gentile church. It's for all who have ever put their trust in the Lord Jesus as their King and as their Messiah. And so that's going to be quite a host of people. And so there will be this glory. In Isaiah chapter 4, it says that there's going to be this canopy over all the glory of Jerusalem. We're told in Isaiah chapter 11 that his resting place will be glorious. Verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried, and be dandled on her knees." We read, of course, in Revelation that the nations are going to bring their glory into the city. "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies." So, again, we're looking at the time of the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium, when these things are going to come about. Notice here in verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." We read in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Undoubtedly, Paul was highly influenced by the words of Isaiah. And why shouldn't he be? It's the word of God, right? And so he's using this as a springboard. We find in Psalms 68:17, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place." We read about his return in Habakkuk 3:3-9, "God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, and he had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed down. His ways are everlasting." Verse 8, "O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high." So we know that at the end of the tribulation, that the sea is going to be turned into blood. All the creatures of the sea are going to die. That the angels are going to pour out their vials on the fountains and on the rivers, and they're going to turn to blood. The earth is going to be completely destroyed. Mountains are going to fall down. Islands are going to just fade away. And you're going to have this incredible cataclysmic time on the earth. We also see in Revelation 19, where it says, "The burden against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. So again, this is talking about that time of when the Lord comes back, and there truly will be hell to pay if you were not on the side of the king. So he's going to come, he's going to bring his judgment, his rebuke with flames of fire. This is not just allegorical kind of talk. This is not just, oh, God is really mad. It's going to truly happen that way. When the Lord Jesus comes back, he's got rays of light. Maybe it's analogous to fire, I don't know. But he's got these rays of light coming out of his hands, and the earth is going to truly be melted. Yes, yes. And of course, we read about that same idea there in 2 Peter. It says, but the heavens, this is 2 Peter 3:7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this is the time when the Lord Jesus comes back, the earth is going to be destroyed, and the works that are in it are going to be destroyed. Isaiah 66, verse 16, for by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Psalm 97, 3, a fire goes up before him and burns up his enemies round about. And of course, we read about the return of the Lord in Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Bozrah with his garments stained with blood? Again, we see this so many times. God says that his sword is going to be bathed in heaven. This is no sissy God that we're worshiping. This is no sissy God. Sissy gods are for the other guys. Our God is not a sissy. He's not a pushover. He's not a wimp. But he is long-suffering. You see the difference? He's long-suffering. He's the most muscular, testosterone-filled... Well, I don't really mean that. But, you know, by analogy, okay? He's like, you know... He's like guys on the World War, you know, worldwide wrestling thing, like a million times over. This is a massively huge God that we're serving. And he is no wimp, but he is long suffering. He doesn't delight in destroying the wicked, but he's going to one day. And right now is that time of grace when people can still get in and be spared. The slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together. So they put on this ritual, they sanctify themselves, and what do? They go do the things that God does not desire. They go to the gardens where they would have these impure sacrifices, then they would be involved in temple prostitution, all kinds of things, they're going to be consumed as well. For I know their works and their thoughts. For I know their works and their thoughts. God even knows our thoughts. He sees what we do. He knows what we think. And that's why we desire to be pure. This is why Jesus told us. It's not merely going out and killing somebody. That's bad, clearly. But it's also, what are the intents of your heart? What are you thinking? It's not simply going out and sleeping with that person that is not your spouse. But what's your thought life? Are you doing it in your head? You're just not doing it outwardly. You see, Jesus reminded the people. They knew this. They knew the word. But they were just focused on the outwardly kind of things and not what the heart. That's why he desires that broken and contrite spirit. That we would just bow ourselves down before him and ask for his forgiveness. For I know your works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. We've read many places that the nations are going to come. It says in Isaiah 2:2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the tops of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." All the nations are going to come to Jerusalem in that day. "I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations." Well, that's interesting. Those who escape. So this is talking about more than likely the Jews who escape the tribulation. Not that they get out of it, but they make it through it. They make it through it. They're put in that place in the wilderness where they are preserved for 42 months or for a time, times and half a time, 1,260 days. We believe that place to be Bozrah or Petra, and that's where the Lord's going to come back and he's going to save them. So the people that have made it through, he's going to send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, who draw the bow, and to Tubal and Yavan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. How fascinating. So in that time of the Messianic age, there will still be evangelists in a sense. Not evangelists like today, but those who will go and they'll be spreading the news of God, who he is. "Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of the nations, on horses and in chariots, and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." So there again we have the new heavens and the new earth. And that's why we spent quite a bit of time examining those verses, looking at how the new heavens, the new earth, really appear to happen at the beginning of the millennium. So this is already a historical event from this verse's point of view. That happened, you know, maybe a couple days ago or however this pans out. But the new heavens, the new earth appear to happen at the beginning of the millennium, and then things go from there. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." We read in Psalm 86:9, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." We also see, of course, in Zechariah 14, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So all those people will come. And notice here, last verse of the book, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." How fascinating. Jesus used the same exact language, Mark 9:48. "Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." This really seems to be that we have some kind of what we might call the lake of fire or Gehenna or something is already taking place. Now, how that works out exactly, I haven't quite figured out. But there's something that's a little bit outside of our general interpretation. But it seems to be right here. It's not far and away, but it's right here. And we also read in Revelation 14 how those who take the mark and worship the number of his name will be destroyed in the presence of the Lord. It says in Revelation 14:10, "He also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Fascinating. So there's going to be a place not too far from Jerusalem where this is going to be happening, and this smoke is ascending forever and ever. Well, the last verse of Isaiah. Sad on the one hand, exciting on the other. Why would it end with this? I think because Jesus kept telling people, if you don't put your trust in me, if you're not born again, if you're not forgiven of your sins, there is a place that's awaiting. And he doesn't want anybody to go there. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He desires that all would be saved. He wants everybody to come in to the kingdom of heaven. And yet some, because they just won't bend their knee, say, no, not gonna. And so, we see their destiny. Not a good one. And it's not because God wants them to go there. Not because God predestined anybody to go there. Not true. He desires that all would come to the knowledge. But he's not forcing anybody. The Spirit and the bride say, come. He who has ears, come. You're thirsty? Come. This is the time. This is the day of salvation. Come. The Lord Jesus has something beautiful waiting for us. But it starts today. We have to humble ourselves. We have to bend our knee. We've got to have a broken and contrite spirit. Say, I have sinned against the Lord. I've broken his laws. I don't deserve anything except what I see here in verse 24. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's me. I deserve that. But God, in his great mercy, has made a way that I can be forgiven. And it's through the cross of the blood of Jesus Christ that I'm forgiven. And so we can enter into this new kingdom. This kingdom that's coming very soon. It's ours if we'll take it. If we'll accept it. But if we think we can get there through our own efforts, we're sorely mistaken. And so, more than likely, that's why the book ends the way it does, is to remind us of that reality. And with that, we bid farewell to the book of Isaiah for now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this exciting, exciting book of Isaiah. We have learned so much. It's become a part of us as we've gone through this. We're sad to leave it. We can always come back to it, Lord, but we thank you for the lessons that you've taught us. Thank you for the ways that you kept and keep calling us to return to you, to return to you, to live for you, to be humble, to confess our sins, and to turn from evil, that we would be instruments used for your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us, transform us, change us. We want to be made in the image of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we want to be with you in your kingdom. We want to be with you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.